back in Romans chapter 6. If you'd like to open your Bible to Romans chapter 6, we're going to be looking at these for the second time, verses 1 through 14. And last week we looked at verses 1 through 7 specifically. Today we're going to look at 8 through 14, really emphasizing verse 9 in particular. But I will read all of 1 through 14 of Romans chapter 6 as we begins. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So last week, as I said, we looked at the first seven verses, and we left off in verse 7, right? It says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin," right? And that verse, verse 7, really reiterates, encapsulates really the main idea of this entire passage, certainly the first seven verses, namely that we who are in Christ are no longer under the power of sin. We are capable, because of the death of Christ on the cross, because if we have Christ as our Savior, we are dead to sin, alive to Christ, we are now capable of not sinning. Right, and that's huge to grasp that reality, right? Because without Christ, we're not capable of not sinning. We cannot do good in and of ourselves through our own efforts, by our own intentions. But because of Christ's death on the cross, we are capable of not sinning. But Paul also made clear in what we looked at last week, right? We cannot use God's grace as an excuse for sin, right? That's what he makes very clear at the beginning of that passage. Just because God has forgiven us and because God has grace and God forgives sin, we must not use that as an excuse to sin more, right? Paul says, no, you're completely missing the point if that's what you're thinking this is all about. In fact, as we said again last week, the grace of God is really magnified by the transformation that occurs in the lives of believers, right? When they stop sinning, and we never stop completely, right? But as we move closer to Christ in our new life, that is what brings glory to God and manifests his grace in our lives. So verses 8 through 14 is where we're going to go today. So verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Now how did we die with Christ? Right? Well, we died to sin if we accepted Christ as our Savior. Christ died on the cross, right? Christ literally died. His body died. He was dead. He was buried, right? He rose again 3 days later. But if we are in Christ, it says that we have died with Christ and that sin no longer has power, no longer has dominion over us. Now, at the beginning of verse 8, it says, "Now, if we have died with Christ." Now, that "if" there at the beginning of that verse, it's important for us to grasp that "if" is not a noun, but it's a conjunction, right? Paul is not actually saying here, "If you've died with Christ," he's speaking to believers, right? So it's not conditional. He's really saying, "Since we have died with Christ," right? If we're with Christ, we have died with Christ. So it's not an if as in maybe, maybe not. He's saying since we have died with Christ, or on condition of the fact that we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, okay? So it's true that those who are in Christ will live with him eternally, right? We know that our eternal destination is secure, that we will live with him forever. But Paul is here talking about the here and now, right? He's talking about the immediate, the way we live our lives on this earth after we come to Christ. So since Christ died and rose again, and we have accepted Christ as Savior, we have also died to sin, and as a result, we are now to live lives dedicated to God, lives that have a new purpose, a new reason for doing what we do. And it is a life that is to be set apart from how we used to live. Right now, remember again, we talked about last week, old things pass away, all things become new, right? Put off the old man, put on the new. Paul talks about that often in his writings. So now we are able to live a life that seeks after Christ, that desires to live a life worthy of the gospel. That is something that, to be honest, prior to salvation, not only could we not do, we wouldn't even want. We wouldn't even desire it without Christ. But now not only can we desire it, we're actually empowered to do it through the forgiveness of our sins. And this is really what the next verses are explaining. And as I mentioned, we're going to look specifically at verse 9 this morning. We're going to look at the whole passage, but specifically verse 9, because there's several really important things to note about verse 9. Verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." First thing to note about that verse, Paul says, "We know." We know, right? He's talking here about a settled, certain knowledge, a confidence, right? He says, "We know that Christ rose from the dead." We don't hope that he did. We're not betting that he did. We know that he did, right? And John Gill said that Christ is risen from the dead is a certain fact, well attested, thoroughly known, and firmly believed. The prophets prophesied of it. Christ himself foretold it. Angels affirmed it, and the apostles were witnesses to it. Right? And we have all of Scripture that affirms that for us, right? We know Christ is risen from the dead. It's a certain confidence and hope that we have. We also know that Christ will not die again, right? Notice what it says. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That is just as important, right? The fact that Christ died, hugely important. He died to pay the penalty, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. The fact that he will never die again, just as important, because it means that sin and hell and death has been defeated once and for all. There is no possibility that Christ will ever die again, right? The Living Bible says, "Christ rose from the dead and will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him." Right? That's the certainty that Paul's communicating here. Christ died, he'll never die again. Death is impotent to Christ, has no power whatsoever. No chance that Christ will die again. But how do we know that, though? Besides that Paul says so right here, how else do we know that Christ will never die again? Well, several reasons. First, because when Christ rose again, he defeated death. Right? He defeated death. Death is, as I said, it's now impotent toward Christ, has no more power over Christ. And I like actually the way the Message paraphrases verse 9. It says, "We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word." Now, will believers die? Yes, physically we will die, right? Unless we are still alive when Christ returns, we will die physically. Our body will give up eventually, right? And we will experience physical death, but it's physical death only. We will not experience spiritual death. We will not experience eternal death. And in fact, our physical death that we experience is simply a momentary relocation, if you will, right? We move from the physical body. When we vacate that physical body, we relocate to the presence of God, right? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no long in between. There's no waiting period. There is no purgatory, right? There's no limit on how many people can get in any given day. You don't have to stand 6 feet apart. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? The second reason that we know that Christ will never die again is because there's no reason for him to do so. The only reason that Christ died the first time was to pay the penalty for our sin. Once that penalty has been paid, that once and for all sacrifice has been made, there is now no more reason for Christ to die again. And it's important as we consider that, right, that we understand the reality that Christ's life was not taken from him. Christ gave his life on our behalf. He voluntarily allowed his life to be taken so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. In John chapter 10, Jesus himself says this, right? In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Right, do you grasp what Jesus is saying there in John chapter 10, 17 and 18? Right, Jesus says, "I lay down my life of my own accord." He willingly gave his life on our behalf. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, right? Christ did not have to die. Right? He did not have to die. He chose to die. He willingly died. Even as he's hanging on the cross, he did not have to die. He could have spoke a word and killed everyone there. He could have spoke a word. There's a song we used to sing when I was growing up. Some of you maybe know this song. I loved this song when I was a child because it created this image in my mind. It's biblical, too. The song is inspired by Scripture. It says, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free." And I always loved that imagery in my mind. And as I've grown, I've thought even more about it. And I suspect, you know, it says he could have called 10,000 angels. I don't think they were far flung all over the universe, right? And he would have had to call and they would have come together. I suspect in my sanctified imagination, right, that the 10,000 angels were hovering, ready. They probably wanted to destroy the Romans who were executing Christ on the cross. They were probably being restrained, if you will, by God's instruction, "No, don't interfere, let this happen," right? "This is my will." But Christ could have just spoken a word. And he wouldn't have even needed the 10,000 angels. He could have just spoke the word. Right? Do you remember even what happens when Christ is arrested in the garden? Right, when they says, we're here to arrest Jesus, he's like, "I'm he," boom. They just fell down. All he said is, "Yeah, that's me." And they fell down. Right? Jesus did not have any loss of power, even as he's hanging on the cross dying. He willingly died on the cross in our place in order to be the propitiation, again, to use that lovely mouthful of a word, for our sins. So, because then death is defeated, sin is defeated, the sacrifice has been made, there is no reason for Christ to die again. That's another reason we know that he will never die again. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Another reason we know that Christ will not die again is because it says so right here in this verse twice. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Right there, it says so. But not only does Paul say so, Jesus says so. Turn to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18. Jesus says, I'll actually start in verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, and now if you have a red letter Bible, it now transitions to red letter, says, fear not, this is Jesus speaking, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What does Jesus say here? I am alive forevermore. He says he will never die again. Right? So, we know that Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. He rose again, it says in verse 9, right? Being raised from the dead, and now he will never die again. Now, it's also important, another thing about this verse for us to note, because death no longer has domain over him, as it says at the end of that verse, it no longer has domain over those who are in Christ, right? As we already talked about just a moment ago, right? If we are in Christ, physical death will occur, but it's just a transition. And therefore, because of that, we also need not fear death. It's perfectly normal and understandable to not necessarily like the idea of physical death. To grieve when a loved one passes away, to not exactly be tickled when we anticipate the possibility of dying, right? But at the same time, we don't fear it because we know it's not the end, right? Justin Martyr, the ancient church father, famously said, in the face of persecution and opposition, and those who were persecuting the church, Justin Martyr said, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. You understand that? Right? You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. And from a human standpoint, we're like, that makes no sense whatsoever. If I kill you, how could I possibly not be hurting you? Right? But the point that Justin Martyr is trying to make is, if you kill me, you're just helping me get to heaven that much faster. You can't really hurt me. You can't really take anything away from me. That is why, right, that understanding that death has no dominion over us, that death has no power, that death is not something to be feared, that is why Christians have throughout history been able to persevere in the face of persecution and opposition and even torture, because they know that death can't take anything away from them other than this momentary life. They know that physical death is not the end. Okay, so moving on. Paul says, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? If we are dead to sin, then sin no longer has any influence over us. It has no power over us. I'll go further. Right? If we are dead to sin, not only does sin have no power over us, it should not even have any appeal to us. Now, you were probably fine with the first part, but the second parts get a little more personal for me too, right? Because when we say it should not even have any appeal to us, the reality is when we accept Christ, we are freed from the power of sin, but sin doesn't disappear. The things that tempted us don't all of a sudden hold no appeal anymore. That's why we must have a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, death to self, living to Christ, putting the old man to death every day. Because, unfortunately, it's not a one-time, one-and-done deal where we accept Christ as Savior and now we no longer have any inclination to sin again. The inclination doesn't go away. The desire doesn't necessarily go away. Over time, it should die. It should become less powerful, less influential. But remember, the truth that we're seeing here is that we're now able to say no. We're able to resist that temptation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, familiar verse, many of you probably know it. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Of this verse, Charles Ellicott said, it is through the power of the cross, through contemplating the cross and all that's associated with it, that the Christian is enabled to mortify the promptings of sin within him and reduce them to a state of passiveness like that of death. Right? Because the physical body is still active, it's still alive. It's now Christ who's living within us, right? When we say I'm dead, I've died with Christ, our physical body didn't die. The old man is supposed to have died, and now Christ lives within us, right? When I was growing up, we often use the terminology, and I'm sure that some of you have used it, and I've heard people use it even fairly recently, say, ask Jesus into my heart, right? Jesus came into my heart, right? When I got saved, Jesus came into my heart. Now, that's maybe an oversimplification, right? But the idea is that now Christ lives within me. The Holy Spirit is within me. And therefore, we are enabled to do what Paul is saying here, right? In verse 10, we live life to God. We consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But see, when Jesus moves in, to kind of carry on that wording, when Jesus moves in, he doesn't want to have just part of our lives. He doesn't just want the Sunday morning part and then you can have the rest of the week. He doesn't just want the fill in the blank with a certain sin you struggled with and then you can still do the other things. See, when Jesus moves in, he wants access to your whole life. He wants control of every area. There's a song that was written a number of years ago by a Southern gospel artist named Michael Booth called The Secret Place. I don't know if any of you ever heard it or not, but the song starts like this. It says, my heart is like a house. One day I let the Savior in. There are many rooms where we would visit now and then. But then one day he saw that door. I knew the day had come too soon. I said, Jesus, I'm not ready for us to visit in that room. And the song goes on, but the idea is that because of the flesh, that sin nature, there's still parts that we want to hold back. We're like, yeah, no, you're not going there. I mean, you know, it's like kind of like when you invite somebody over to your house, and you're like, make yourself at home, but and we like to say that, right? But there are limits. I mean, let's be honest, right? When you say make yourself at home, somebody might do something, you're like, nah, that's not quite what I had in mind. That's a little too far, a little too comfortable now, okay? So we like to retain parts of our life. We like to think that we can have certain things that we still indulge, certain sins we still engage in that, it's not that big a deal. It's not hurting anybody. Maybe we even think nobody knows about it. And so we just kind of hold on to that. We're like, maybe I'll give that up later. But Jesus doesn't want that. He wants access to everything. Because the reality is, when Jesus said, and again we talked about this last week, he says, be holy, for I am holy. There is no such thing as semi-holiness. No such thing. And Jesus doesn't call us to be semi-holy. He doesn't call us to be mostly holy. He doesn't call us to be sometimes holy. He says, be holy. You probably heard this statement before, too. I believe it originated with Hudson Taylor, though it's been said so many times, I don't know for sure. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln, I know that. But said, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. A lot of truth in that. Can someone really be Lord of just some things? And this is what Paul is getting at here in this verse, where he's talking about that we are to be dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Listen how the Message paraphrases this one. It says, that means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. And I kind of like the way that Eugene Peterson puts that there in that paraphrase, because it's maybe a little easier for us to understand, if you will, right? Because where Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, right? Partially because of the culture that we live in, the government system that we live in, the idea of reigning is not really one we think about. We do think about voting. We understand voting, right? Because we live in a system in which we are privileged to have the opportunity to vote, to be part of the government system, and have a say in it. So when in this paraphrase where it says, don't let sin have a vote in the way you conduct your lives, that's easy for us to understand. And it reinforces the idea that what Paul is getting at here, right, if we want to carry on that idea that Peterson's using, is that Paul is not saying that we shouldn't let sin win the election. He's saying we shouldn't let sin even participate. Don't even let sin have a vote, right? Don't listen to sin and then think that you're going to outvote it or overcome it. Just shut it up completely. Don't even allow sin to have a say. Verse 13, he says, do not present your bodies, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your bodies as to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Right? This is very similar. 12 and 13 are very similar ideas. Also very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 12. Right, where Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. Right, if we're to present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, then we cannot also present our bodies to Satan as instruments of unrighteousness. We can't do both. It's the idea that James talks about, right, if we were to go to the book of James, and James is talking specifically about the tongue, right, but James is saying that you can't have both salt water and fresh water coming out of the same tap. He says you can't use the same tongue to sing praise to God and to curse God. He said you can't do both. In fact, he says these things ought not to be. And this is the same idea, James talking specifically about the tongue. Paul here is talking about our lives in general, that we cannot live lives following Satan and following Christ. We can't do both. Right, Jesus talks about this as well. Matthew chapter 6, if you remember when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and even if you don't necessarily remember that, this is a very familiar verse. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, right? And in this passage, he's talking specifically about where we should lay up our treasures. But the truth of that verse is applicable in every area of life. You can't serve two masters. You can't do wholly what this person says, this master says, and wholly what this one says. Not possible, because they're opposed to each other. So you can't follow both. In the same way, our bodies, again, cannot be instruments of both unrighteousness and righteousness. So verse 14, then, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What Paul's saying here is that because Christians are not under the law, there's no legalistic aspect of how we are to live our lives, right? It's not that we have to follow the rules and check the boxes in order to either obtain or retain salvation, but we're under grace, and by God's grace, we live through faith a life that is transformed. Matthew Henry says this, being made free from the reign of sin, alive unto God, and having the prospect of eternal life, it becomes believers to be greatly concerned to advance thereto. But as unholy lusts are not quite rooted out in this life, it must be the care of the Christian to resist their motions, earnestly striving that through divine grace they may not prevail in this mortal state. It must be the care of the Christian to resist the motions, he says, the inclinations, the temptations of sin. The fact that we're dead to sin, unfortunately, doesn't mean we're no longer tempted to sin. It means we now can say no, we don't have to do it, but it doesn't mean that Satan quits trying. He never quits trying. Right? Scripture tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? That's in the book of James as well. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is absolutely no need to resist something that isn't there, right? The fact that James says resist the devil is because he knows it's going to be an ongoing battle. Satan doesn't stop trying to tempt us. He doesn't stop trying to lead us astray. Satan knows that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he's never going to get you, so to speak, right? You're lost to him forever. Satan knows the truth. But he wants nothing more than to get you to live a life as inconsistent with what you profess to believe as possible. He wants nothing more than to ruin your testimony, to see you become a great example of what someone could look at and say, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. So Satan will not stop ever trying to tempt us. Right? You don't have to resist what isn't there. The other thing about sin, of course, is that temptation, is that it's different for everyone. Right? What's tempting to you may not be tempting to me, and vice versa. Think of it, this is kind of a lousy analogy, but think of it like going down the candy bar aisle at the grocery store. There's some of them that don't appeal to me in the least. I don't even look at them. I don't even glance at them. I'm like, nope, don't want that, don't want that, don't want that. But then you come to the 47 different varieties of Reese's peanut butter cups. Now I'm going to have a little struggle, right? I have no trouble at all resisting Reese's peanut butter cups when they're not even in the house. I don't even have to think about it. But when they're there, then it's a little harder. So if we want to use that example, Paul would basically say here, don't even put the peanut butter cups in your house. Now, it's not a sin to eat a Reese's peanut butter cup, okay? I promise you, it's not, okay? To eat all of them, maybe, right? But in other words, the reality is, and James talks about this too, right? James says that each person is tempted and drawn away uniquely. Right? That's not exactly James's words, but he says we're each lured in our own way. I'm not a fisherman. I found out yesterday that Dean likes to fish, and I know Greg likes to fish, and I know enough about fishing to know that there's a significance to the lure that you use, right? And I suppose that if you want to catch a certain kind of fish, you need to use a certain kind of lure, because some fish are going to be attracted to some lures and not to others. Sin is the exact same way. Right? Some sin is not going to tempt me at all. And for you, it may be a white knuckle, hold on tight. I want so much to give in, but I'm not going to. That's why each one of us must do what Paul is here telling us to do, to die to sin, to let death no longer have dominion over us. It's exactly why Proverbs tells us, if you look in Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 14, 15, it's talking about, this is one of the Proverbs, it's a father giving instruction to his son. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Right? Last week, I used the wording. I said what Paul is saying is don't hang out in Satan's neighborhood anymore. And that's this idea here of Proverbs 14 and 15. Avoid it, do not go on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Don't even go there. See, Satan loves the idea of us thinking, well, that's not going to happen to me. Or, yeah, I know that, you know, this person had this happen, and this person had this happen. I know this is not good, but it won't happen to me. Satan loves that. It's a great, great tool in his toolbox. And so we like to think, well, I'm strong enough, or I'm, you know, committed enough, whatever you want to say, that I can be in that situation and not yield. Paul basically is saying, and the writer of Proverbs basically saying, and James is basically saying, and Jesus is basically saying, don't even put yourself in the situation. Don't even go there. If you're not even there, then it's not even an issue. It's not hard, like I said, for me to not eat a Reese's peanut butter cup if I don't have any. It's not hard to not cheat on a test if you never look at your neighbor's paper. It's not hard to not engage in fill in the blank if you never put yourself in the situation where that could happen. This is what part of being dead to sin includes. Don't fool yourself into thinking that being dead to sin all of a sudden makes you or makes me super Christian, and now we can be in the presence of sin and not be tempted at all, because we will still be tempted. It's not trusting God, it's testing God to say, I'm just going to hang out with sin and see if I can not yield. Not what he's called us to do at all. Being dead to sin, dying to the old man, putting on the new, means avoid it, pass not by it, don't even go there anymore. The resurrection of Christ, through that resurrection of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we now can resist the devil. Now, as we close, this is, I realize, not at all what you would think of like a traditional Thanksgiving message, right? However, what we see in this passage in Romans 6, 1 through 14, is the most important thing that we have to be thankful for. What Paul is here describing is that we, because of God's love for us, have, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of eternal life. We have victory over sin because we know that Jesus has risen from the dead and he will never die again. And therefore, we too know that our future is secure and that we can also be victorious over sin. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this reminder from your word that we have been given not only the hope of eternal life, but the empowerment to live a whole different life in the here and now. The way we go about our activities each day, the way we speak to one another, the things that we think about, the practices that we engage in, you've not only called us to do them differently, but you have empowered us to do them differently through the gift of your Son, through his victory over Satan, his victory over death, and by giving us your Holy Spirit, by giving us your word, by giving us access to you at all times. You've not saved us and said, now go and do your best. Instead, you have given us all we need to live lives worthy of the gospel. May we be mindful of what you have called us to do, of the transformation that you have gifted to us. May we consistently seek to put off the old and put on the new, to remember, like Paul says, that we have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. In the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 528, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 528, the words will be up on the screen as well. And if you remain standing for the benediction.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin and Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in that way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Close with the words of Paul from Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom."